Good morning, everyone. Well, welcome to the guests that have joined us this morning. We are glad that you are here. Will you pray with me before we open up God's Word? God, we thank you and we praise you for your Word because, as Pastor Jonathan said, it is your power, has power, God, as your Spirit opens it up to our minds and uses it to transform our lives. And that's what we pray for this morning. God, no good will come apart from the work of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask and we pray for it. We pray for your help, Lord. Help me to speak your word. Help us all to hear it and to respond to it, Lord. God, we ask and we pray that as we saw, we would behold our God and we would respond with faith. We ask and we pray it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Well, how many of you have ever had to wait for something? Something that you really wanted? If you've ever had to wait for something you really wanted, raise your hand. Yeah, all the little kids are like, oh, duh, Christmas, it's coming. How many of you maybe perhaps were waiting for the iPhone 10 to come out? No? If you were, you weren't alone. Here are a few pictures from around the world. Hong Kong, Hamburg, Germany, Chicago, Scottsdale. It was 2 seconds and I found people were waiting in long lines all around the world for the iPhone 10. All the Android people are like, whatever. We've had those features for years. Doesn't matter what it is, we all find ourselves from time to time waiting for something that we really want. I remember before I went off to college, I was waiting in the mail for a scholarship to come. I really needed, I really wanted the scholarship, and so I was watching for it every day. I was checking the mailbox. Any news? Check the mail. No, not yet. Next day. Is it here? Check the mail. No, not yet. Day after day after day checking the mail for this because I really wanted it. I was waiting for this scholarship to come in. This is somewhat similar to the situation of the Jews who were waiting and praying every single day for something that they greatly desired. And that is God's salvation. See, they were under Roman oppression, and God had promised that an heir of David, centuries ago, he promised that an heir of David would sit on the throne forever. That he would defeat God's enemies and establish God's kingdom. And over time, God revealed more and more about the coming of this king, this one, this Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. And as he revealed more, their expectations of him grew and grew, but their expectation became mainly political over time. God's Messiah would come as a suffering servant to save them from their sins. He would reign as king and establish God's kingdom, but not when and how they expected. Anyway, the people were waiting and hoping and praying for this. But imagine for a moment, for the last 400 years, there has not been a new word from God. Imagine going to your mailbox every day for 400 years and there's nothing there. It's just silence. Until this moment, when God answers their prayers and announces the birth of the forerunner, the one who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. That's what we're going to see today in our text. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. We just read them. Chapters 1 and 2 are the first major section in the book of Luke, and I want to start off with just a brief overview of those couple chapters. Luke is very careful to arrange the birth narratives of John and Jesus First, there's the announcement of John's birth to his father, Zechariah, and then there's the announcement of Jesus' birth to his mother, Mary. And then the stories cross paths when Mary and Elizabeth meet and Mary offers praise to God. Then John is born, followed by Zechariah's praise. And then Jesus is born, followed by the praise of the angels and Simeon and Anna. So there's a pattern here. Announcement of John, announcement of Jesus. The birth of John, praise. The birth of Jesus, praise. John, Jesus, John, Jesus. There's this pattern here because we're meant to compare and contrast the two. And as we go through these first couple chapters, we're going to see a couple of things. God is sovereign and Jesus is greater than John. God is sovereign. The history of Jesus the Christ unfolds according to God's plan. And John comes to prepare us for Jesus, the Messiah, who is far greater than him. John, we find out, is a prophet of God, but Jesus is the Son of God. John is the forerunner of the Messiah, but Jesus is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment. John prepares the way. Jesus is the way. Do you see? This morning, we're going to be looking just at the first part of this, the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, and we're going to see our need for faith in God. We'll see the announcement of John's birth unfold in four scenes. But before we get into the first scene, let me set the stage for you. We find ourselves at this moment in history in Judea under the reign of Herod the Great. Verse 5 says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Years back, Julius Caesar was defeated by Cassius and Brutus, and then Antony defeats Cassius with Octavius, and Antony and Octavius, along with the Roman Senate, elect Herod the Great to be the king in Judea. Herod returns to the land with a Roman army, a Roman military at his back, and he launches this campaign. It takes a couple of years, and he conquers the land, and it ends with the capture of Jerusalem in 37 BC. So they appoint him king in 40 BC, but he doesn't capture Jerusalem until 37, and that's the official start of his reign as king. It lasted for 33 years until his death in 4 BC. Now, later, Octavius would defeat Antony, and Octavius would become known by another title, Augustus, Caesar Augustus. So what we have is that both John and Jesus are born during the reign of Caesar Augustus. That's Luke chapter 2, verse 1, shortly before Herod the Great dies, Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. Herod ruled over Judea in a broader sense, right? Judea is down here, but his territory included Judea, Galilee, Samaria, much of Syria, Perea. It was this broad area. That was what he reigned over. And this guy was suspicious and vindictive. He had 10 wives and multiple children, and he did not hesitate to kill them, his wives or his children, if he suspected them of sedition. He taxed the people heavily to pay for just numerous extravagant building projects. So he took the funds for that from the people, and he also tried to press on the people, the Jewish people, Greco-Roman culture. He wanted them to adopt and accept that culture. So as the curtain lifts, we find the people of God under Roman oppression near the end of the reign of Herod the Great, a powerful tyrant who was not well liked. All right, that brings us to the opening scene. In this opening scene, we meet a godly couple without a child. We see this in verses 5 through 7. This is going to set up the miracle of John's birth and the sovereign work of God. And it's also going to teach us something about how to suffer well. Look with me at verses 5 through 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Zechariah and Elizabeth were a godly couple. They were faithful servants of God. They're being distinguished here for their righteousness before God. not that they were perfect, but they were blameless in the sense that the pattern of their life was one of faith in God and obedience to his commands. So if they messed up, they were quick to repent and come back to faith and obedience to God. That was who they were. They were a godly couple. There was just one problem. Verse 7 says they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. And those words don't even begin to cover the years of heartache and disappointment that they must have faced, especially Elizabeth. Anyone who's ever wanted a child knows something of what they must have felt and endured. The well-meaning questions, the insensitive comments from people, this depressing cycle of getting their hopes up every month only to have them dashed month after month, year after year. The secret envy at other people's children. The doubts about God's goodness. But what made this even worse for them was this disgrace and social stigma that was common in the Hebrew culture, because they would have seen this as a punishment for sin, as if God was against them, and that was the reason why they didn't have any children. But Luke is very clear on the front end to show that they were both righteous in the sight of God, and so we need to learn something here. Our suffering is not always a punishment for sin. Sometimes it is, but not always. Yes, we have to remember that there are consequences for our sin. And that's one of the ways that God trains us to stay faithful to him. But not all suffering is a result of sin. Sometimes it's actually the result of the exact opposite. Sometimes we suffer for doing what's right. Sometimes we suffer for righteousness. Sometimes we suffer because of other people's sin, who do or say things that hurt us. All you have to do is look at the news. You see it in horrible ways all over in our country and elsewhere. And sometimes we suffer because God wants to be glorified through it. Do you guys remember when the disciples asked Jesus about the man who had been born blind? And they said, why? Is it because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. John chapter 9, verse 3. God uses suffering to display his power in our weakness so that he can display his glory and strengthen our faith. So we have to be careful here about the conclusions that we draw about why we or someone that we know is suffering. You know, part of the Christian perspective on suffering is that we can respond in a way that glorifies God. Well, how do we do that? The answer isn't necessarily easy, but it's not complicated in the sense that it's not difficult to understand. We respond to God in our suffering. How do we glorify him? By responding with trusting God and remaining faithful to God. That's it. It's not about the outcome. It's about our response. Even if our suffering remains until we die, we can glorify God by trusting him and remaining faithful to him. Just like Zechariah and Elizabeth, their hope wasn't in a baby. Their hope was in God. They loved God above everything else, and that's why they could surrender their desire to him. We know they loved God above everything else because those who love God keep his commandments, and that's exactly what they were doing. They love God above everything else. All along, trusting his goodness and his sovereignty. All along, staying faithful to him. See, their righteousness is stressed here so that we know that their childlessness was not because of sin, but because God wanted to make this known that it was unmistakably his work. God wants to display his sovereignty, his power in their lives. He's about to do something impossible, humanly speaking. And in the process, he's going to display his sovereign plan and power. You know, every one of us is going to face suffering. It's inevitable. The Bible is very straightforward about this. But remember that God is sovereign over your suffering. It's never outside of his control. God is going to be working in you, displaying his power in you to strengthen and to sustain your faith in the midst of that so that you can remain faithful and trust him. He'll display his power so that he'll be glorified through you. So have faith in your suffering. This moves us to scene two, where we find ourselves outside the temple. Zechariah is going to receive some good news from the angel Gabriel. We see this in verses 8 through 17. But look with me at verses 8 through 10. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Now, even without the visit of the angel, we have to understand that this was the opportunity of a lifetime for Zechariah. Okay, there were about roughly 18,000 priests. They were divided into 24 different divisions. Each division served for a week twice a year. So two different weeks they would come to the temple and they would serve. Now, because there were several hundred priests in every division, they would choose the priests based on lots. It's kind of like rolling dice. They would choose one priest for the morning sacrifice and one priest for the evening sacrifice. And once a priest was chosen, he could never be chosen again. So this is literally a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This is the pinnacle moment of his priestly career. He is about to get closer to the presence of God than anyone other than the high priest could get. He was going to go into the holy place, not the most holy place, but the holy place. And not every priest even got this opportunity. It wasn't even possible if you weren't a priest, but for the priest, not all of them got this opportunity. So he's about to have this incredible moment, this special moment, and they wouldn't have seen it as chance. You remember Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Understand, God is choosing Zechariah on this day, at this time, and not before. He wants him to go in now. Now, the evening sacrifice happened during the evening prayer at the temple, and so usually that evening sacrifice was well attended. And since there was a whole multitude of people praying outside, verse 10, this must have been an evening offering. Now, just think with me for a moment. Can you imagine the sense of excitement and joy and awe and reverence that Zechariah and Elizabeth must have been feeling at this moment? This is a model of the temple. He would have walked through this outer court right here. This is where the people would have gathered together for prayer. Men and women would have been there. It was called the court of the women, not because only women were allowed there, but because this is as far as they could go. Beyond these gates was the inner court, and that was where the sacrifices were offered. You can see those here in this other model. So just imagine this, right? Zechariah is moving through these crowds who have gathered to pray. He's about to have this once-in-a-lifetime moment in the presence of God. Perhaps he glances at Elizabeth with a smile as he moves through these gates, right? They would leave these doors open and so that people could stand and look through the doors. You know, I imagine that the people knew that this was Elizabeth's husband, and so they saved a spot for her right at the front so that she could savor this moment with her husband. This sense of reverence that they must have felt. That's the size of the dude right there. Imagine that's Zechariah, right? He enters into the temple, into the presence of Almighty God. This room is three stories high, forcing his gaze upward to heaven and impressing on him his smallness before God. On his right hand is the table with the bread of the presence. On his left hand is the lampstand. It's light flickering, reflecting off the golden altar of incense that's right in front of him in the center of the room. And beyond that is the heavy curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Only the high priest would go there once a year. So he comes and he offers incense on an altar, something like this golden altar. Here's a model of it. Maybe from the top, there's these coals, and he offers incense on these coals, and then he bows down in prayer for God's people. Can you imagine that? It's at this moment that the angel shows up and talks to him. It gives good news for Zechariah's family and God's people. Look at verses 11 and 12. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled, literally terrified, when he saw him, and fear fell upon him or overcame him. This is what happens when people meet an angel of God, holy beings who stand in the presence of a holy God, fear and trembling. But the angel said to him, he reassures him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Because your prayers, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall name him John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." What was he praying? What was he praying? At first we might think, well, he must have been praying for a child because of the angel's announcement of a son. It's possible, but it's unlikely. The priest's job, John was there in the holy place in the temple to intercede on behalf of God's people. That's why he was there. That's his job. The evening sacrifice was a time of prayer for forgiveness and salvation for Israel. That's Ezra chapter 9, 5 through 15, and Daniel chapter 9, verse 16 to 23. So that's his prayer. He's praying for the forgiveness and salvation of God's people. That fits John's mission, as we're going to see in a moment, but it also fits the larger context. This is everybody's hope. Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, Anna. We're going to see this as we walk through. People were looking for the Savior who was going to deliver God's people from oppression and restore God's kingdom. God promised he was going to send a Savior. They're praying for him to send him. And the angel shows up and he says, God has heard your prayer. The angel tells Zechariah about John's calling and mission. First, his calling, John set apart for holy service to God. Look at verse 15. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. John was not to be under the influence, except for the influence of the Holy Spirit. And normally, these vows not to drink alcohol, right, God doesn't say you can't drink alcohol. He says don't get drunk, right? So these vows not to drink any alcohol, they're normally voluntary, right? A person would do this. It could be for a short time or for a lifetime, but usually they would choose to do this so that they could serve God in some special way. But in rare cases, when it was imposed on someone by God, it signified that this person was specially chosen, had a special calling of God. Even from the womb, John is filled with the Holy Spirit, showing God's sovereign choice of him and his empowerment of him for his ministry as a prophet to prepare the way for the Messiah. What's his mission? Verses 16 and 17, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, to understand this, we got to go back to the book of Malachi. Malachi predicted the coming of the Messiah, and he said that before he came, God would send a forerunner ahead of him to prepare the way. So he says, God says, "Behold, I send my messenger." This is God speaking through Malachi. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple," Malachi 3:1. Finally, God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Malachi makes it clear in the book that depending on how people respond to the Lord, they either receive judgment or salvation. And so he says, if you respond with fear and esteem, then God will make them your treasured possession, Malachi 3:17. Now, Zechariah would have known these promises. He would have known these words with the expectation of Messiah. So when the angel comes and he says, this child comes in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the children to the Father and prepare the way of the Lord, the angel is announcing the forerunner of the Messiah. This means the salvation of God's people. That's exactly what he was praying for. Man, I bet his jaw was just like on the floor. You know, like mind blown. Angel comes and says, you're going to be the father of the forerunner of the Christ. But wait. If the forerunner is coming, that means the Christ is coming and the ultimate salvation of God's people is coming. This is like, whoa. This is good news. Verse 19. Not just for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but for the whole nation of Israel and for the world. That's why it says that many are going to rejoice at John's coming, because he's preparing people for Messiah. You know, whenever a great person makes a public appearance, right, a public figure, someone always comes and announces them. We do this for all kinds of different people, right? The professional athletes are announced before they hit the court, right? Or if a celebrity is going to come and receive an award, someone comes and announces them. Or if the president is going to make a speech before he comes to the podium, someone says, ladies and gentlemen, the president of the United States. You know, like there's an announcement. Right, that's John's job. He's the announcer. He's pointing to the one who follows, the one who's going to come. That's Jesus. How does he get people ready for Jesus? He calls for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, and a changed life that shows the repentance is real. Understand, he's doing this for the children of Israel, right? God's people. He's calling God's people back to the Lord their God. He does this in a couple ways, by turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, restoring worship in homes and calling for fathers to lead spiritually. Men, are you paying attention this morning? Because in the families of God, God is seeking godly offspring. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. So he's restoring worship in homes to prepare people for the Messiah. He wants fathers to lead their children. And in general, by turning the hearts of the disobedient back to the wisdom of the just. And Malachi talks about this in verse 17. Verse 17 is the verse before chapter 3, verse 1. He's coming. The messenger is coming. So he's calling the nation to return to God and live God's way. Just like Elijah, the prophet, right? He comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah to do this. He's not Elijah, but he's like Elijah in his ministry. What did Elijah do? Elijah turned the people of God away from sin and idolatry to love and serve God alone. John is going to call out of Israel a people prepared who are ready to follow the Lord's way of salvation, a faithful remnant like Elijah's ministry in the Old Testament. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth rejoice because they have a son, but even more because of what he means. This child is coming in response to the prayers of God's people, in fulfillment of God's plan for his people. He's going to herald salvation. Well, so what? Here are two implications. First of all, believe in your God. Believe in your God. Brothers and sisters, God is sovereign. Right? God can say what's going to happen before it happens because he controls what happens. Do you see that? God is sovereign. Moreover, God is almighty. God is about to bring a child from a barren womb of an aged couple. And God is faithful. God always keeps his word. He keeps his promises. So trust him. And second, God decides when and how he's going to answer prayers. Sometimes he does it immediately. Sometimes he delays. Sometimes he denies what we're asking for our good or because of his plan. Our part is to keep trusting and praying and obeying God. All right, this moves us to scene three, where things go downhill, unfortunately. In scene three, we witness Zechariah's doubt and discipline. And in the process, we're going to learn to take God at his word, to have faith in God's word. Look at verses 18 through 23. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And Gabriel is like, I find your lack of faith disturbing. No, he doesn't say that. He's like, dude, don't you know who I am? He's like, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent by God to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Because of his unbelief, Zechariah is struck deaf and dumb. Now, the word mute in verse 22 can mean unable to speak. It can mean unable to hear, or it can mean both. In this case, it means both. We know that because in verse 62, later on, when the people are trying to communicate with Zechariah, they're making signs to him. So he can't speak and he can't hear, right? It's almost like God is like, okay, Zechariah, you're not listening, and I need you to listen, and I've heard enough from you. So God, like, pushes the mute button on his universal remote. Incidentally, I think God is the only one who literally has a universal remote, right? He controls all things. Amen? So he pushes the mute button, right? What went wrong? Here is this godly priest at the greatest moment in his career. He's in the temple. He's in the presence of God. This angel comes and gives him this revelation. I mean, he knew about Abraham and said, what happened? Like, where's the breakdown here? He doubts and disbelieves God's word. Why? Because, like we often do, he got focused on looking at things from a merely human point of view. He sees their gray hairs. He sees their wrinkles. He sees Elizabeth's barren womb. And that's all he sees. And he concludes, this can't happen. This is impossible. He doesn't look with the eyes of faith in Almighty God. He refused to accept by faith what God had said because he got focused on the wrong things. I love what one writer said. He said he had his biology right, but not his theology. Isn't that so true? We learn two things from Zechariah's unbelief. The first is to have faith in God and his word. It takes faith to accept God's word. It takes faith to receive God's son. It takes faith to enter God's salvation. That's the whole reason why Luke records this episode with Zechariah in the first place. I mean, think about it. He could have just stopped it right after the announcement of John. Like, John is going to be awesome. All right, that's it. Let's go home. Like, done. Like, full stop. But he doesn't. He records Zechariah's response here so that we would learn to respond to God's word in faith, to take God at his word. I don't know what's going on in your life right now, but God does. He knows exactly what's going on in your life. Let me ask you, are you looking at things only in human terms, or are you also looking with the eyes of faith in an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, gracious, loving God? Are you just looking at what you can do with your abilities and your resources and your wisdom, or are you looking with faith in our sovereign God? No matter what you're facing, look up. Look up. Have faith in God, his word, his promises. The other lesson here is that even godly men sometimes struggle with faith. Zechariah was a righteous man. Yet even he struggled to believe in the power of God and his word. No one trusts God's word perfectly all the time. But his unbelief was temporary. This was not his ongoing way of life. Just like Peter and his denials. Thank God that even though he might discipline us for a season, he will not forsake us. If we repent and renew our faith in him, he restores us, just like he did for Peter and just like he's going to do for Zechariah. We're going to see that later on in chapter 1. If you've acted in unbelief, don't despair. There is hope. Repent and renew your faith in God. God will restore you. Accept both his discipline and his forgiveness. and then praise him for his mercy and walk in obedience to him. People outside are praying. They're like, what is taking so long? Look at verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering, they were surprised at his delay. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them, and he remained mute. Oh my goodness, can you imagine this? I mean, Zechariah just receives the first new revealed word of God in 400 plus years, and he can't tell anybody about it. I mean, he gets the news that salvation, God's salvation is coming. I mean, this is awesome. And he can't tell anybody. That's frustrating. Man, it's frustrating. Yeah, God is teaching him to take him at his word. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. This brings us to the last scene, shifts us back to Elizabeth again. And we see her faith and grateful praise. Look at verses 24 and 25 briefly. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. So right here we have the initial words of Gabriel already fulfilled, right? Elizabeth is pregnant with child. God always keeps his word, always. And God in his compassion took away her reproach among people. She says, when he looked on me. Man, isn't that just a beautiful, just a wonderful statement of praise and worship, of gratitude? Brothers and sisters, be encouraged by God's watchful eye on you to take care of you. The Lord had compassion. He has compassion on the lowly, but not on the proud. Luke, throughout his gospel, is going to continually draw attention to what the gospel means for hurting and neglected people. Over and over again through his gospel, he's going to show how Jesus meets hurting and neglected people. See, this is good news, not just for the nation and not just for the world, but it's good news for us on a personal level, because we can have a personal relationship with a God who cares for us. Elizabeth responded to God's grace with faith and worship. She stayed home to rest and worship and wait. Wait for all of what God said about John to come true. She believed what God said. This is what God wants from us, faith. He wants faith in him, faith in his word, faith in his son Jesus. You know, this story, it opens up with a godly couple without a child, and it ends with that same couple expecting a child. It opens up with prayer for God to keep his promises of salvation, and it ends with those promises beginning to be fulfilled. How would the people respond to Jesus, the Messiah who's coming? How should we respond to him? We should respond with faith, not like Zechariah, but like Elizabeth and like Mary, we'll see next week. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we ask and we pray that you would encourage our hearts from your word today, that you would help us to have faith in it and to trust it at all times. Lord, that you would help us to have faith and to trust in you. God, you are awesome. You are so awesome. Pray, God, that you would strengthen our faith in you. We ask and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.